on night two. We started this morning considering the truths of this psalm, a psalm for the Sabbath day, a psalm of giving thanks and praise, a song about all the good things the Lord has done for us, a psalm about all the good things the Lord is going to do for us, and consequently a psalm of gladness. Father, just take the words that we've been praying in our hymn and fulfill them now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 4 we considered a little this morning, and it says, Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work, and I will triumph in the works of Thy hands. That little word, triumph, apparently implies shouting for joy. Get all excited. We heard a little bit about the Billy Bray story this morning, and good to get excited. That's what this psalm is all about. We asked the question why you would get excited, and verse 5 picks up that theme again, the theme of verse 4, O Lord, how great are Thy works, and Thy thoughts are very deep. Well, how great are His works? And the answer is, we just don't know. We get excited learning about them, but we don't know. One of the ways we know His works are great is that in our day, the Lord has allowed the scientific world to explore deeper into the world or the realms of astronomy. One of the wonderful things about the astronomy or the astronomic world is that whenever they come up with a newer and bigger telescope, the works of the Lord get bigger. And they keep on telling us how big the universe is, and every time you estimate it, you've got to put a larger estimate on it because it gets bigger. No, it doesn't get any bigger. His works are all there. Just that we understand them more. I think that is a basic theme of this psalm. It's a glorious theme. And the works just get bigger and better. That's what I want us to learn as we go through this psalm. How big is our God? We just don't know. One of my friends, a little boy, many years ago, went to his father. And he said to his father, Dad, what's heaven like? His father's answer went something like this. He said, Robert, you just think of what you think heaven might be like. You think of all the things that you could do, all the things that you could see, all of the nice things that Jesus is, and then remember, it's a whole lot better than that. How big? How great are His works? And the answer is, they are amazingly great. What we understand of His works are mostly historical. What are His works going to be in the future? I don't know if you ever stop to contemplate what you're going to be doing in eternity. It's a very exciting thought. Years ago, I wrestled with the issue of the Sabbath day. And I was a university student, a first-year university student. I had determined that I had to learn something. I sure didn't know enough when I graduated from high school. Didn't know what it was I was going to learn, but I had to learn something, so I'd go to university. And at the same time, I decided that I liked skiing. And so I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll go to university from Monday till Friday. I'll ski on Saturday, and I'll serve the Lord on Sunday. And I went to sign up for my classes. And, you know, they wouldn't let me fit that one particular course that was vital for my thought life at that time, my plans for my career at that time. Couldn't get it fitted in to Monday and Friday. The only place they could fit me in was Saturday morning. And I said, that's ludicrous. There's all kinds of guys at this university who are taking this chemistry course. They don't have to study Saturday morning. And they looked at me and they said, Sonny, if you're going to take chemistry 101, you're going to be studying Saturday morning. And I went home and thought again and got down on my knees and said something that I'm not sure that everybody does or should, but I said, Lord, I got a big problem. If I have to study Saturday morning, the only day I can go skiing will be Sunday. Sunday's the Lord's day. And I got bigger responsibilities on Sundays than skiing, so I said, Lord, this is the deal. If you'll let me go skiing in the millennium, then I'll not go skiing now. I haven't done much skiing since. Once or twice I went, twisted my knee pretty badly and so on, but I basically had to give up skiing. But I'm looking forward to doing some skiing in the millennium. I'm not sure how that's going to work. I look forward to all kinds of things that we're going to do. How great are His works? And as I was pondering this, I said, what's it going to be like 100 million years from now, Harold, when you meet the Lord? And He says to you, Harold, I want you to come over here. I've got something else I want to show you. What's He going to show us? Are we going to say, oh, no, Lord, I've seen it all? No, we're not. How great are His works? And skiing's going to be pretty inconsequential. And if I don't get to ski in the millennium, I'm not going to be the least bit disappointed, because I'll be doing something better. Marvelous works He's got. But it isn't just His works. It's His thoughts. And there is a sense in which His thoughts are forward-thinking thoughts. His works are mostly, from our perspective, historical. His thoughts are mostly promises. All the good things that He will do for us. We get a glimpse of them, I think, most clearly at the Lord's Supper. This is a psalm for the Sabbath day. You sit down at the Lord's Supper and you contemplate the wonders of your Savior, the graces of your blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and you begin to think what it's going to be like to be with Him. And with Him in the sense that we are both like Him, and therefore we can be with Him in the way that only likeness could be with Him. What thoughts? What glorious thoughts does He have for us? And we enter into them a little bit. We try to understand. We end up saying, Lord, Your thoughts are very deep, and I don't understand them. But it's going to be nice, and it's going to be exciting. Paul tells Timothy about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God is happy. Who is the happiest person in the universe? Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a happy God. Sometimes you actually see pictures of some of the other gods that people serve, and you wonder about them. They're not all happy. Sometimes you see pictures of people who are the servants of those gods, and they look almost terrifying. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is happy. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The happiest man in the universe is Jesus. And He says to Harold, why don't you come along with me, and I'll let you share my joy. Those are good thoughts. Those are exciting thoughts. We have a God who is a marvelous God for us. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and 11. And the Spirit of God speaking here, as the Lord in the first person, And he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Those are good words. Our God is for us. Our God has very well crafted thoughts. He is the thinking God. And He made this universe. He made the earth, and He put the botanical world and the zoological world and the humanity into it, and He did an incredibly wonderful job. But they're not terribly important. What is important is the thoughts that He has for you and me. That's good stuff. I know the thoughts that I think of you, He says. We say, Lord, we don't know your thoughts. They're very deep. We don't know them. And the psalmist says, well, why don't you get to know them? Why don't you try to know them a little better? They're deep, but you can dig. And they're wonderful, but you can examine. And so the psalm is written, and all the book is written for us to begin to enter into the thought of our God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you begin to think God's thought. That's exciting. The scientific world gets all excited about it when they run across a new discovery in the genome or in the astronomical world. They get marvelously excited about it. How much more do we get excited about our God and His wonderful thoughts for us? Back to Isaiah 55, those very well-known verses, Isaiah 55 and 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But the Lord wants us to enter into His thoughts. And as we do enter into His thoughts, we find that they're just marvelously exciting. God thinks good thoughts for His people, and we rejoice in that. But verse 6 goes on, and it says, and now we're back in Psalm 92 again, Psalm 92 and verse 6, it says, a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. That's why they're out on the golf courses today and all around and going to a conference to hear more of the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't really excite them. A brutish man. A man who is hardened against the things of God. A man, well, Proverbs chapter 12 tells a little bit about the brutish man. Just flip over there for a moment. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. We live in a world, don't we, that basically hates reproof. There are some things that you can reprove people for. They love to go to universities to learn all types of academic knowledge, but they hate the moral reproofs of the Lord. A brutish society we live in, and I'm not condemning your society. Certainly I'm condemning the society that I come from in Canada. It's true of men all over the world. They don't understand. They cannot grasp. They choose not the reproof of instruction, and consequently, they don't understand the great blessings that the Lord has in store for those who love Him. It isn't just the brutish man who doesn't know. The fool doesn't understand it either. Have you noticed that we are in a society of the frivolous? They love frivolity. They pursue the inconsequential. You ask them what they did yesterday, and they say, oh, we were just killing time. And what a tragedy. We live in a world that loves amusement. What's the word amusement mean? It comes from a Greek foundation. It means non-thinkment. Don't think. That's the world we live in. What a tragedy. God's got all these glorious thoughts of us. But the fool, the silly, the simple, the frivolous, they're not interested in it. They choose to be like the brutish man and not to understand reproof. Verse 7 says, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. They choose not to think that, don't they? How can you possibly think the glorious thoughts of God and forget that the unrighteous are going to be destroyed forever? The great blessing of the Psalms is the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of evil. Psalm 1 again. The one who delights in the law of the Lord is blessed of the Lord, and whatever he does profit is prospering. Whatever he does prospers. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. And over again, the simple theme in the Psalms is the contrast of the man who follows the Lord and the man who rejects the Lord, the man who seeks to know the Lord's thoughts, and the fool, the brutish man, who says no to the Lord's thoughts, and they reject the end of both. What a tragedy. And in the process of rejecting the end, our verses go on back again now to verse 7. When the wicked spring as the grass, and the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. That is the sentence of God against evil. It is the promise of God for the people of God, and the promise of warning for those who turn against the Lord. It is a fact that will ultimately come to fruition. It is a law of God with equal force of the law of gravity. It is an inviolable law. It is going to happen. Do we really think like that, brethren? We often think like that pretty clearly at the breaking of bread. This is a psalm for the Sabbath day. And when we're with the Lord, and when we're focused upon Him, why, it's easier for us to think like that. But we don't think that like that as clearly as we ought to think like that. And consequently, the Lord here draws our thoughts in this direction. Psalm 73, again for a well-known verse, to put all this into its proper perspective. Psalm 73, and it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then over to the delightful implication of all this. Verse 16 says, when I thought about to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. When do you go into the sanctuary of God? Well, probably if you don't do it on Sunday morning, you don't do it very often. This is a psalm for the Sabbath day. It's a psalm to bring our perspectives back into the position of reality. And you've got to continually be reminded. And the psalmist in Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph knew a lot about the Lord, but he almost slipped. Possible for good men, good women, to wander and wander farther, and get to the point where they almost slip. And it's good for them to get back into the sanctuary and get their thoughts focused again on the Lord. And it is a marvelous preservative against the folly of the world. A song for the Sabbath day. Why would you prioritize the Sabbath day? Answer, you would do it in order to begin for that next week to think God's thoughts, to sing God's praises, to maintain that wonderful perspective that the Lord has for us. And so the Lord says, I want you to remember my works. I want you to think my thoughts. And the most foundational distinction is those who follow the Lord prosper, and those who do not follow the Lord perish. And we've got to be reminded and reminded and reminded of that. And then the psalm goes on to talk about the personal blessings of the man, the woman who follows God. Verse 10, my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. All these wonderful things that the Lord promises for those who follow Him, who understand His thoughts, who think His thoughts. And for the time that remains, we're going to think about those seven key, delightful promises that the Lord has for His people. The first one is, my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. And if you're like me, you may very well say, why is the Bible written in code? It's so hard to understand. What would be meant by the horn? Why doesn't the Lord just come out and tell us clearly what He thinks? And the answer is because He's got a whole lot to say. And if He speaks in pictures, He can say a whole lot more than if He simply speaks in words. How good is a picture? 1,000 words. And so our Lord uses word pictures in order to paint for us a more beautiful, a more complete picture of the things that He wants to do. And in particular, the psalmist says, the Lord is going to exalt my horn like the horn of a unicorn. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And as you begin to enter into what He wants to do for you, that's a good thing. The word horn comes from a root word which simply means to push. You've seen pictures of the wild deer and the antelope battling with their horns. You can imagine what it would be like to be run over by a rhinoceros. The horn is something that it pushes right through you. It's strong and it's powerful and it is used to push. And the Lord says to His people, I want to exalt your horn. The Lord's plan for His people is that they be victorious in all aspects of life. Very, very encouraging. We were talking to someone earlier about circumstances and the possibility of being under circumstances. Never the Lord's plan that we be under circumstances. It is always the Lord's plan that we don't be defeated by the circumstances, but rather that we prevail against them. Why would the Lord care to be concerned about my circumstances, the little battles that I face, the problems that I run into? And so you get this amazing line here that the Lord says that He will exalt my horn like the horn of a unicorn. The original apparently means a wild bull. I don't know if you've ever been in Farmer Brown's field when the bull started heading in your direction, but if you did, you probably got out of there rather quickly. And if he was a wild bull, even more. They push. And the Lord says, I'll I'll do that for you. I'll be with you where you go. I'll encourage you and help you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I'll be with you. I'll exalt your horn. The picture that I think maybe is helpful for us here is that of Samuel's mother Hannah. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. You remember the story of Hannah, Samuel's mother, and I don't know what to call the other woman, Peninnah, who was the other wife. We don't have a simple word in our language for the other wife, but Elkanah had two wives. And Peninnah was pushing at Hannah all the time and driving her to despair with her provocations. And the circumstances of life in Hannah's case were more than she could bear. What can I do, she said. And interestingly, this marvelous story of Hannah and Peninnah and Elkanah and ultimately of Samuel moves very quickly to the temple. She goes up to the tabernacle and she prays. It's a good illustration for the psalm for the Sabbath day. What do you do? Well, you go into the temple of the Lord and you tell him all about it. And so Hannah goes up with Elkanah to the tabernacle and prays. And while she is there and prays, the Spirit of God comes upon her and makes a promise. All it is a promise. Kind of a strange promise, because it came from a man whose name was Eli, who was involved in all manner of weaknesses. Wasn't the strongest Old Testament character. And he made a promise to her, and he said to her that she was going to have a son. And she believed him. You come to the Lord's Supper. You come on the Sabbath day. You come at other times and you are concerned about your own particular griefs and your sorrows and the distresses. Thank you, brother. And the Lord quietly speaks to you and reassures your heart. And you say, thank you, Lord. I think that message was for me. I think of that particular verse that I read. I think that's for me, Lord. And a confidence arises. And in the boldness of the promises of God, even though coming from a failed source, you proceed. And wonderful things happen. And so here's Hannah, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. And this is what she says. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. What happened? Why, she ended up with victory over her housemate. I don't know what you call her. Peninnah. She rests in the good things of God. And she goes on from victory to victory, and Samuel is born and becomes mighty for God, and other children are born as well. What happened? God cared about Hannah. Poor, insignificant Hannah. She cried. God cared. And you say, well, that's good. There's a God in heaven who's got thoughts about me. And the thoughts he has about me are good thoughts. That's why I'm going to be there on the Sabbath day to rejoice. Well, the problem, of course, is that we don't live in the day of the Sabbath day. So, over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Isaiah 58. The law of the Sabbath is an Old Testament law. The New Testament does not have a law of the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, the New Testament doesn't even have a Lord's Day Act. There's no law in the New Testament that says what we ought to do on the Lord's Day. It was very clear what you had to do on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, but We don't have to do that today. So the question is Psalm 92 irrelevant? This is what the Lord says in Isaiah 58. A lot of the verses carry, a lot of the chapters, a discussion of the of fasting, and then a parallel theme, verse 13. The Lord says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, almost as if he had exalted the horn of the one who follows him. And I will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What a marvelous promise. Not a promise confined to a particular Sabbath activity or non-activity. Confined to the principle of the Sabbath, which is a day to serve the Lord and to refrain from serving oneself. Not seeking thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, nor going thine own way, but just honor him on his day, and the blessings of the Lord will follow. Well, is that an Old Testament principle, or is that a New Testament principle? And I suppose if it made sense in the Old Testament days to take a day for the Lord, probably would make a little more sense in the New Testament to do the same, wouldn't it? The old preachers used to say, if in the Old Testament days you had to give a tenth, surely you give more when you're a believer. If in the Old Testament you had to go through a ceremonial rigor in the worship of God, surely much more. In the New Testament, we go through a worship rigor, not of ceremony, but of reality. Surely if the Old Testament was strong, we as believers ought to be stronger in the day of the New Testament. Surely if the principle applies in the Old Testament, the logic of God ought to apply in the New Testament. If you put the Lord first in the Old Testament, he'll bless you. Put him first in the New Testament, he'll bless you. That makes a fair amount of sense. At least it made a fair amount of sense to Harold. And I went to university years ago, and as you probably will have noticed by now, those of you who are getting to know me, I wasn't the world's best student. And I found that some things were very difficult, and there was a great temptation not only to go skiing on the Lord's Day, but a great temptation to study on the Lord's Day. And I found that in my early years, when I tried that, I got into a great disaster. There was one particular day I took an entire day off to study for a particular examination. It was an examination that we had at Christmas. And I took the day off to study for that examination, and I failed. And it was very embarrassing. And I knew that I should not have done what I did. But then again, you know, the pressures were there. The circumstances were really great. What are you going to do? And so anyway, I said, well, I better not do that again. And I kept on going to university for a long time because I already told you that I had trouble so other people could learn all they had to in a short while. It took me a lot longer to learn what I had to learn. And so I ended up being at university several years later. I'm taking a course that I found was absolutely impossible. And we had two textbooks. They were both about yay big wide and both about 800 pages long. And I found it didn't matter which textbook I read, I couldn't understand a word past page 15. And I thought, boy, this isn't going to work out very well. And it was a mandatory course. I had to have it for the program that I was on. And after we'd been in the course for a while, one of the fellows who was having a little difficulty said, you know, I found a guy who understands his course really, really well, and he's going to give us a tutorial. And that tutorial is going to come up on Thursday evening. I said, count me in. This is great. I've got to get in on that. I don't understand what's going on in that course. You count me in. So anyway, there were about 10 of us, I guess probably 8 of us were going to go get in on this course out of maybe the 40 who were there. And the other guys, I figured, knew what they were doing, but we didn't. And he phoned me on Wednesday night and he said, you know, we've decided that we can't meet on Thursday night. We're going to meet Sunday afternoon instead. I said, okay, count me in. And so I was happily looking forward to it until I got up on Sunday morning. And my daily readings on Sunday morning started in Isaiah chapter 55. And I burst out laughing. And I said, Lord, you put me in an awful mess. Because I'm going to be studying the Bible today, and before I get into my other activities, I'm going to be reading Isaiah 58. It's only four chapters from here. And I know what it's going to say when I get to Isaiah 58, and what on earth am I going to do? And I read down until I got to Isaiah 58, and I read those verses, and I read those, and I reread those verses, and I got on the phone, and I phoned my friend, and I said, I won't be there this afternoon. Monday I went to class, and I said, how did that tutorial go? And they said, it was great. You understand everything now. And I thought, man, I used to be at the bottom of the class, and then all the other guys at the bottom of the class with me, they all came up here. And the exam was on Thursday. You know how this story is going to end, but I'll tell you anyway. The exam was on Thursday, and I went to bed that Wednesday night. Went to bed at 11:15, I can remember. And I woke bolt upright at 11:25 and couldn't go back to sleep. And so I got up around 11:45. And I studied and prayed all night long. Still couldn't understand anything, but I did pray. And I went and I wrote the exam. And when it was over, I met my friend, I guess a couple of days later. I said, how'd you do in the exam? He said, really, really well. He said, I got a B. I said, isn't that amazing? I got a B too. And the best of my knowledge, everybody in that course got a B. I'm not even sure whether the professor managed to be worried about reading the papers. I think he was going on vacation. It was a summer school course. I think he just went on vacation. I don't know what he did. All I know is that somehow I passed that course. Why? Because there's a God in heaven who says, I care about your horn, Harold. And I, even some dumb course that's there just because it's technically supposed to be part of the program you're on. And the Lord says, I care. I understand. I'll be with you. I'll help you. And how do you tell a university student that there's a God in heaven who cares not only about an exam, but will be with him and exalt his horn through life? Got to start somewhere. God says, I know where to start. Why don't you start on the Sabbath day? I suppose if you can't give God Sunday, what can you give him? You have a hard time doing it Sunday. When are you going to do it? When are you going to serve? And so the principle is very, very simple. You start with the simple things of God. And you say, Lord, here's a promise. It's an Isaiah 58 promise. Verse 14. Look at the promises that flow. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Do you ever have a heart that delights in things other than the Lord? If you're like me, you say yes. How can you program your heart to go in the right direction? Or it says, why don't you give me the Sabbath? You give me Sunday, I may take care of you on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. What's the next promise? I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Even get you through a course. I'll give you just as good as a grade as the other guys get. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. That's a rich heritage. Imagine God who would treat me same way as he treated Jacob. Man, that's a promise. How do you get started? They say, start on the Sabbath day. Start on the Lord's day. Say, Lord, I'll do that. I'll just start on the Lord's day and see what happens. Back to Psalm 92. Seven wonderful things we're going to consider that the Lord will do for those who prioritize, can I use that word? Who prioritize him and his work in their week. Number one, my horn shalt thou exalt, like the horn of a unicorn. Number two, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. We've been learning a little bit about the Spirit of God. Our brother hasn't got to this glorious part about anointing yet, and he may not get there. But, boy, the anointing of the Spirit of God is something else, isn't it? You read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon Samson. It came upon the other men of God. And oh, what glorious things happened because they were anointed of God. The Lord says, that's what I want for you. As a matter of fact, it's going to be so wonderful, I want you to sing about it. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Because He's going to anoint me with fresh oil and well, who knows what all wonderful is going to flow from that. So the Sabbath day, you say, Lord, I'm going to put this into place. I'm going to watch for Your anointing upon me. Anointing in the Old Testament was very interesting. It was a threefold anointing. The men of God were anointed as prophets. You'll remember that the Spirit of God, the Lord, spoke to Elijah at Horeb. He said, you go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. Would you like to be anointed as a prophet, the Most High God? The priests were anointed. And in the consecration ceremony that we read about in Exodus chapter 29, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the priests of the Lord. Would you like to be a priest of the Most High God? You say, well, we are. We are priests. That's right. What kind of priest? I'd kind of like to be the kind of priest that's got the full anointing of the Spirit of God upon me. Who else was anointed? King. David was anointed. Not bad being a king, I guess. If you're under the rule of the Lord, I don't know if Prince Charles might one day become a king. I'm not sure that I would envy him his job. But to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a totally different story. And I can get excited about that. Prophet, priest, and king. If the Lord anoints you, what kind of a job do you get? Answer, you get a good job. How would that start? Probably start on the Sabbath day. If you're not a good prophet or priest or king on the Sabbath day, how are you going to be a good prophet or priest and king on Wednesday? Very simple, the principle. Exciting to think about it. What a marvelous thing to be God's anointed and to have the power of His anointing upon you. Note that the verse says, He will anoint me with fresh oil. I'm not sure what that word fresh oil implies. I think it implies the power of the Spirit of God upon you. He comes upon you in a fresh and in a new and in an exciting way. My mercies are renewed every morning, aren't they? And the blessings of God keep coming. And sometimes as you are involved in the work of God, it's so obvious that the Spirit of God is there in a fresh and in an exciting way, and you say, oh Lord, this is marvelous to be the man of God. I've been studying a little bit in the book of Revelation in our assembly recently, and we talked from Revelation chapter 11 last Sunday about those two witnesses who were the two olive trees. Not just the anointed, but the anointing ones from Zechariah chapter 4. Those ones through whom the anointing oil flows to the lampstand. That's a responsibility that we preachers have. Responsibility, really, that all the people of God have. To be not only anointed by the Lord, but to be so filled with the things of the Lord that the good things of God can flow from us to others. The psalmist says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Is that a lofty occupation? What is the plan of the Lord? His thoughts are for us that we fulfill the calling to which we were called. We were called to be anointed and be the agents of His anointing. The psalmist says it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto Thy name, O Most High. Why? Because God's got a whole lot of good things for us. That's why. And we start out and we say, Lord, here I am. I just like Hannah. And the stresses and the distresses of life are all upon me. And I'm not sure where I'm going to go. And I don't know how to get there. And what can you do? And the Lord says, why don't you start by giving me Sunday? Why don't you start by just putting me up there, sing my praises, tell other people about me. Let the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God shine through you somehow. Show it to others. Contemplate the works of the Lord. Get excited about all the good things He's going to do. He's going to do it for us. And we say, Lord, let it be. That's what I want. I want to get in. I want all those good thoughts that You have for me to be fulfilled in me. Are there sadder words in the English language when put together are worse than these? What might have been? What would it be like to wake up in hell and realize what might have been? How tragic. How tragic would it be for believers to realize what might have been, what could have been, what should have been? All the thoughts that the Lord had for us, and yet, why fell short? So, our prayer is that the Lord will bless us, and we'll continue, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon. We won't be on this subject tomorrow morning, but tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing, we'll finish off Psalm 92.